This morning we're going to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. We're returning to the wonderland of Babylon, where marvel after marvel greets us. It seems that Babylon is a place where anything is possible and where anything might happen. Last time when we looked at Daniel chapter 2, we saw the city of Babylon on tenterhooks because the king has had a mysterious dream. And you'll remember how we saw that through the king's dream, and Nebuchadnezzar was brought to realize and recognize the humbling reality that there is a God, a real God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who sets up kings, and there is a God in heaven who is a gracious God, worthy and deserving of worship. This morning, we discover that in Babylon, there are new wonders on which to feast our eyes. And in fact, we discover that the empire of Babylon has had its attention captured by a new shiny thing. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read about that new shiny thing upon which the empire was fixated. Will you listen? It's God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magicians, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are astonishing words. We see the scene that's painted for us, an amazing scene. And our Father, it's so very easy for us to be distracted by the wrong things. We ask that here this morning we might hear the still small voice of our God. We spent a week having our eardrums beaten with all kinds of things. But now, Father, we come desiring that stillness of spirit, that attentiveness that would allow us to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks words of life. And so we pray that we might delight in the truths of our God here this morning, that we would do so more than men delight in great riches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what did you learn in Sunday school this morning? Sometimes when we have that discussion over the dinner table at the Knox Manse, I discover that maybe I didn't pick up everything I was supposed to pick up. Maybe you've had a discussion like that. What did you learn in Sunday school? And say, well, you know, I didn't get all of it, but this really spoke to me. Or there were some things I didn't understand, but I really liked this bit. And of course, we might not say it out loud, but it may very well be that there were some things that we heard that we just kind of brushed under the carpet of our forgetfulness and decided, well, we'll just pass over those things. And of course, there is a solution to that. And a part of the solution is there are some things that we need to hear over and over and over again. And I want to say that for the encouragement of you who, like me, come to Sunday school or to the worship service wanting to learn and realizing there's a lot of stuff that I still don't know yet. And the solution to that is to hear more and to have things spelled out more clearly. So if you get a little bit frustrated in those dinner table conversations because you didn't understand everything or you didn't pick up everything or someone mentioned something that completely went over your head, keep on coming back. You'll learn more. You'll understand better. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the advantage of coming to Sunday school. He'd been taught a marvelous lesson in chapter 2. Daniel had explained to him that marvelous dream that he'd seen, the dream that really scared the wits out of him and robbed him of his night's sleep and caused him to issue the threat to his wise men that if they could not tell him the meaning of the dream, he would see to it that they were executed in short order. The king had had that dream, and there were certainly some things that had stuck out in his mind, but he did not understand all of it. Yeah, there was something about a big statue. That was pretty cool, that big statue. And the head of gold, whoa, that's me, that's Nebuchadnezzar. And then, well, there were some other things, the silver, the iron, the other, well, the indications of decline, not quite so. And then that big rock that came bouncing along and knocked the whole thing over. Well, that's not so sure about that. Don't want to pay attention to that. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, you see, he remembers some things. Some things he swept onto the carpet. Some things he rather likes. Some things he's ready to take and hold on to and run with. There are people who do that. A lot of people who do that. They hear God's truth, and they latch on to this little bit or that little bit, and then they put the bits together in the wrong order and mix it. It's a little bit like making that Thanksgiving dinner dish where you mix in a bunch of ingredients, you taste it, and it's like, that's maybe not sweet enough. We put in a bit more and taste it again. Not you see the placards in people's yards, we believe, and you look, you see, and there's some things you think that's rather good. And then you think, well, there's a kind of a hodgepodge of ideas that's been put together and mixed in here, you see, the people of God, later on we'll be uniting our voices in the Apostles' Creed. The people of God know what they believe. They understand God's truth and have a growing understanding of God's truth. And that's important because here this morning in our passage, we discover that God's people see past the dazzle of falsehood, and trust in God. That's what we're going to see as we walk through the first 18 verses of Daniel chapter 3. And the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 is the setting up of the shiny thing, the new shiny thing that is set up to capture the attention of all the citizens of Nebuchadnezzar's great empire. Just listen to what the writer says in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, whose breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Wow! This is absolutely spectacular. It is 60 cubits tall and six. It's kind of tall and thin. It has the same proportions as the Washington Monument down in D.C. Not quite as big, but the same proportions. As we all know, the Washington Monument is 55 feet at the base, 55 feet square, and 556 feet tall. I had to check that. But this monument has the same, it's tall and skinny. It's maybe better to think of the Washington Monument up in Baltimore, where a lot of the size is a platform, a column on which the statue stands. But be that as it may, this is absolutely striking. And yes, it is gold as well. It is a gold statue. And you can just imagine it there on the plain, open for all to see, glittering in the light of the sun. Now, in all likelihood, it was not solid gold. It was probably gold plated. You see, that's what Babylon is very good at. It's all very good at having a flashy style, but lacks substance. And it does its best to deceive by outward appearances. But anyway, this is absolutely a spectacular construction. And there it is on the plain outside the city of Babylon. Now, the plain outside the city of Babylon is starting to become littered with the relics and the signs of huge construction projects, the wreckage of the tower. And you remember the tower that was built there to try and reach up all the way to heaven, to get up there to heaven. And now if we're not perhaps so interested in getting all the way up to heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar is thinking about all those peoples in his empire, all those diverse peoples. How is an empire as diverse as that to be united? How do you get all those people to act as one and to focus on the same kinds of things? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has this great plan. Statues, gold statues, let me give them a gold statue. We're not told what it looked like. Did it look like one of the gods from the Babylonian pantheon? Was it an image of King Nebuchadnezzar himself? We're just not told. What we are told, and in our 18 verses, and you may have noticed a certain degree of repetition. Did you notice a certain degree of repetition? A little bit of repetition. And the word worship occurs 10 times in 18 verses. So there is a drumbeat, okay? Great big statue, worship. Big statue, worship, 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 worship. There's the message of Babylon. Worship, worship, worship. Do you sense the way in which our minds start to become numbed? That we start to buy, we're being brainwashed. This is something that needs to be worshipped. And yes, is it a representation of a god, or is it a representation of Nebuchadnezzar? We're not told explicitly, but what we are told, and we're told it 10 times. It was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. So even if it's not an image of Nebuchadnezzar, it represents the power of Nebuchadnezzar. It represents how Nebuchadnezzar wants you to view him. He wants you to revere him. He wants you to worship him. Nebuchadnezzar has a theology that's sadly jumbled up bits of this, but the great big statue. But hadn't Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, verse 21 been told that there's a God in heaven who sets up kings and who casts kings down? God's the one who sets up. He's able to set up, but somehow Nebuchadnezzar has allowed things to get mixed up and jumbled and turned up. So now Nebuchadnezzar wants the worship. He wants the adulation. He wants his people to be united in worshiping him. Babylon is all about shiny things. It's all about shiny things. It's all about the things that are going to grab your attention, the things that are going to command your interest, the things that are going to focus your thoughts. It's all about accomplishment. It's about arrogance. It's about achievement. It's about subjugation and seduction. Here is a king who wants you to admire him. He wants you to worship him. And in that regard, he is a mockery, a parody, and a caricature of the real king. Remember how God speaks to us in Psalm 2, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus Christ is the one whom God has set up, his king, the one who is appointed by God. It is God. Remember, we looked at those words from John chapter 3, 14 and 15, where Jesus harks back to the book of Numbers, the serpent raised up in the wilderness. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, that bronze, shiny thing that glittered in the sun in the desert wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. God lifts up the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer so that those who trust in him, and remember how simple it was as Moses gave instructions to the people of Israel in the wilderness, look and live. If you have enough faith to turn your eyes expecting healing, you will have it. The Lord Jesus is presented to us in the gospel as one who is lifted up to draw people to himself. Oh yes, not lifted up gloriously, but lifted up in the first place on a cross. Remember Peter speaking to the congregations that he addresses in 1 Peter, God, I'm quoting the 118th Psalm, God has set in Zion a cornerstone, holy and chosen, that whoever believes in him should not be put to shame. The Lord Jesus, the great redeeming king, not a king coming in pomp and glory, a king who came in the form of a servant, a king who allowed himself to be crucified. And remember what an offense that was to the Jews. And what a source of folly that seemed to be for the Greeks. What a ridiculous thing that a savior, that a king, that a deliverer, that someone who invites worship, what a ridiculous thing that he should have been crucified. And yet there is the glorious reality. God has himself set his king before us, the Lord Jesus enthroned, as it were, on a cross, in order that we see him, that we worship him, that we trust in him. It's a glorious and wonderful thing for us to recognize that God himself has set up the one that we're to worship. Now we find ourselves with conflicted loyalties, don't we? Because our eyes are drawn to vain things. That's part of the reason why the Lord Jesus has given us a sacrament that engages our eyes, because our eyes are drawn to things that are vain. John Calvin says our eyes are like, they're like two gates, two doorways, and as soon as we open them in the morning, the devil is flooding them with images to distract us and to subvert our attention away from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus presents to us this picture of a Savior lifted up so that we trust in him, we worship him, and in doing so, we have everlasting life. And yes, Jesus, that king, he's the one who unites a people from every tribe and language. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. He has got this diversity of people, all these different ethnicities and races and cultures, and he wants them to be united. He wants them to be united around him. Babylon can't do that. Our world, remember, we live in a metaphorical Babylon. It cannot do that. Isn't that plain for us to see? The powers, the skill, the pomp, the ceremony, the might, the pretensions of the world are unable to bring about the unity of the tribes and the nations and the kindreds and tongues. The Lord Jesus does that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, we who are just as the one, as there is one loaf, we who are many are made one in the Lord Jesus. We celebrate the King who unites his people, a diverse people. Even in this room, there are those who speak a variety of different languages brought together around a table as children of the Lord Jesus, the King who saves us, who's worthy to be worshipped. So here goes this great statue. But there were three people there who saw through the sham. There were three people there who weren't taken in by the deception. Verses 7 through 12 describe for us the people who spotted the sinful thing. Yes, there was a hook in the bait, wasn't there? This statue that's only a statue, surely, but there were three people who recognized the sin that was cloaked in that splendid statue, that image that Nebuchadnezzar constructed. Now, the instructions that Nebuchadnezzar gave were very clear. Not only were they clear, but they were very simple. They're very simple. When you hear the sound of the band, when the band strikes up, fall down and worship. That's so easy for us to, so easy for anyone to follow. These are very simple. I like simple instructions. And there's even going to be a signal so I have a cue to know when I'm to fall down and worship this. And so we have that band. Did you ever see a band like the one that's described for us in our passage? Verse 5, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is trying to represent all the musical traditions of all the different cultures in his empire, but this is a wild kind of band that he's constructed. Its only redeeming factor is it has bagpipes. I can't imagine what this sounds like when you put those instruments together. We can only imagine that it sounds awful, that it's just a cacophony of sound, and maybe it's an echo of what happened on the plain of Babylon all those years previously when the tower was destroyed and the tongues of the people were confounded and there was a babble of voices, and now there's a babble of instrumentation that grates on the ears. But that's your signal. And the writer, right, and you heard that orchestra described three times, didn't you? Verse 5, verse 7, again, verse 15. The writer gives us a real good look at it because he describes it three times over, and you realize this is satire. The writer's saying, this is absolutely ridiculous. What a ridiculous thing Nebuchadnezzar has authorized. What a preposterous ceremony he has cooked up. This is absolutely foolish and nonsensical. The writer's poking fun at it because the ways of Babylon at the end of the day, they're folly, they're pretentious, and we need to see through them. But no one's laughing here because, of course, there's the warning that if you don't follow the simple instructions, well, see this furnace over here? Well, you go into that furnace. So nobody wants to go into the furnace. So this Nebuchadnezzar's instructions, kind of preposterous though they seem, there's some real There's some real teeth to it. And the people, there's that huge crowd. We have a sense of a huge crowd assembled there, all this variety of people from all over the place. You got a, again, we got a rather funny list of the people who were there. And there they are all in their these various dignitaries and nobles. And they're getting ready. They hear that music and they try to pretend like they're enjoying it. And then they bow down. You see, and as they do so, they're acknowledging that the god or gods of Babylon are stronger than their gods. That's what these pagans are doing when they bow before the statue. They're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you got us. Your gods are more powerful than our gods. We'll acknowledge that your gods are great gods. And then, there are three men who are not bowing down. And they're not bowing down because they know that the gods of Babylon, in spite of appearances, the gods of Babylon are not more powerful than their God. That's important. Sometimes when we look out across the plain of Babylon, every indication is that the God of this world, the gods of this world are powerful. They have the upper hand. They have the victory. Our unbelieving friends might perhaps say to us, where is your God? We hear that asked, don't we? Where was God when this tragedy happened? Where was God when that injustice was perpetrated? Where is your God? And we heard before our service this morning, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Do you believe that? There were three people on the plain of Jura. In all that great crowd, there were three people in that crowd who believed, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And they might perhaps have turned over in their minds the next verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 119, which describes the gods that have hands, but cannot hold, feet that cannot move, lips that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see. And the psalmist wants us to say, they are ridiculous. It's satire again. Here's the living and true God who does as he pleases. The idols, they are what the psalmist is poking fun at them. They're heinous, they're sinful, but there's something ridiculous. Don't be taken in. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. That's why you and I need to constantly be instructed in God's truth. Boys and girls, that's why we come to Sunday school. Brothers and sisters, that's why we come to Sunday school. That's why we come to hear God's word preached, because we need to know the truth that allows us to see through the pretensions that this world plies us with, that this world forces upon us, the din and cacophony. You go out, and this is the time of year for it, isn't it? We go out to the mall, we're bombarded by the sights and the sounds and the lights and the attractiveness. Now, of course, it's not wrong to go to the mall, but the world wants to tell us this is the be-all and end-all of your existence. Go out there, buy those things. Go out there, have a good time. That's what's important. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, you and I need to be able to look behind the glitter, behind the dazzle. We need to see beyond the screen that seduces us to recognize that we need the grace of God to turn our eyes away from things that are vain and empty and idle. The writer to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 5 laments the spiritual immaturity of members of his congregation. They've not given their attention to good teaching the way they ought to. And the writer in Hebrews 5 verse 12 laments the fact that though by this time they ought to be teachers, they need someone to teach them again the first principles of God's word. They need to get beyond the milk to the meat. They need to be as those who, through practice, through constant application of God's truth, are able to distinguish between truth and error, who are able to recognize what's right and what's wrong, who are able to see past the sham, the glitter, and the dazzle, to recognize the emptiness and folly, and who need to be able to see and recognize the living God. And of course, as we go out into the world with that mindset. We remember Peter writing again to the congregations of in his charge in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter saying to them, the people around you, the people in your workplace, your family members, people that you associate with, they're going to notice that you don't join them in what Peter calls their lawless idolatry. Now, the idolatry here has the sanction of the state. Okay, there's idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, idolatry is legalized. You're keeping the law. If you fall down and worship this statue, actually, Peter says, no, idolatry is lawlessness. You're breaking the law of God. And yes, we do live in a Babylon where idolatry is legalized, where things that are wrong are given the sanction of law, and they nevertheless remain lawless before God. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, to say that those friends of yours are going to be surprised that you don't join with them in what they're doing. And, says Peter, they're going to malign you. They're going to say mean things about you. Just as we have a sense, the writer's already clued us in, there are some people who are out to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, we might look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and admire that example, but Peter wants us to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he suffered for us that we might follow in his footsteps. So as we have that sense of being out of step with the crowd, I don't like that. Do you like this? It's not easy to be out of step with the crowd. Peter says the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be like that, to be out of step with the crowd. He's the high priest who gives you the grace that you need in times like that, when you're coming under that kind of pressure. Jesus stood his ground when he was surrounded by, well, crowds of people who were opposed to him. He endured slander. He endured misrepresentation, and he did so for you. We come to this table, you see, because we need strength to be able to stand against the tide of lawless idolatry, the tide of deception. We need God's strength. We pray. Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We need God's help. You and I are not able to do this by ourselves. That's why we need to be constantly instructed. That's why we need to be nourished. That's why we need to constantly be coming to the throne of God's grace. So here were three people who looked, who saw behind the glitter, the dazzle, who resisted the pressure. They recognized, they spotted what was sinful in what was going on, and they did the trusting thing. They did the believing thing because they trusted in God. And that's described for us in verses 12, 13 through 18. We believe. What do believers in God believe? That's the key issue here. What do followers of the true God believe? These three men that we see here, they are the representatives of the Old Testament church in Babylon. We only see three of them. This is a huge crowd. We only see three followers of the living and true God there. Now, I tell you that because sometimes when you look around, it seems like there are very few Christians, very few followers of God. Remember how Elijah was so disheartened? I'm the only one left. And he was so discouraged. Actually, he was not the only one left. There were many, many more who did not bow the knee to Baal. God has his people, so I want you to be encouraged. When it seems like there's nobody there but you or maybe a handful of others, actually God has his people. And even though perhaps they be few, God smiles on them because they're the ones who acknowledge God as God. So here are these three who are followers of the living and true God. They're God's Old Testament church in Babylon, literal Babylon, just as you and I are the New Testament church of God in metaphorical Babylon. It's anachronistic for us to call them Christians, but they show us what genuine faith in God is. They believe that God's word is to be obeyed. They believe that when God speaks, he's not just to be listened to, but he's to be obeyed. There doesn't need to be a big cacophony of ridiculous instruments put together in a way that's just never going to fit. When God speaks, the still, small voice that speaks in our hearts, that catches our attention, that touches our conscience, that soothes our fears, we hear that voice and we listen. We recognize the voice of God. We obey it. We hear Nebuchadnezzar in verse 14 saying to is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image, the golden image that I have set up? And then verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we have no need to answer the king in this matter. This is not up for discussion, your majesty. We're not going to negotiate over this. We're not going to haggle about it. You're the king and all that, but we answer to a higher authority. This is not up for discussion. We think of the Lord Jesus, who is, and this is great because you see the devil does, he gets us, doesn't he? And he deceives us, and yes, our hearts go out after the idols and our eyes get fixated, and that's why we come confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness and looking to the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus, you remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, the devil showed Jesus the glory of the kingdoms of this world. There was this great vision that the devil portrayed to Jesus, the splendor, the majesty of Babylon. You think of all those other great kingdoms. You can just imagine the images flashing up, pyramids, Big Ben, Forbidden City, and all those empires, all those great cities, showing them to a breathtaking display. And Jesus saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. End of discussion. We're not going to discuss this. We're not going to haggle over this. God says, worship me and me alone. And I'm glad that Jesus stepped into my shoes, as it were, and said that, because that obedience, that righteousness is what's credited to my account with all of the heart idolatries and all of the wandering eyes and all of the preoccupations with things that are vain. The righteousness of Jesus. God's people believe that God's word is to be obeyed, and we're thankful for a sin bearer. Paul says the gospel brings about the obedience of faith. When we recognize the Lord Jesus, we then seek the grace of a new obedience. We seek to trust him, come what may. And then God's people believe that God can be trusted, whatever the outcome. We hear them speak again in verse 17. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They believed that God could be trusted for the outcome. They obeyed God, and they left the outcome to God. That is a marvelous thing on their part. They didn't know what God was going to do, but they believed that God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace, and they were going to trust God anyway. The Lord Jesus, remember Jesus? We heard Jesus pray, and what an agonized prayer that was. And Jesus submitted to the will of his heavenly Father, not my will be done, but yours. We hear the crowds scoffing around the cross. He trusted God to save him. Let God save him if he wants. You see the jeers. And of course, we know that God did indeed deliver the Lord Jesus. He allowed Jesus to pass through death, through the fiery furnace of judgment, that you and I richly deserve, a fiery furnace far beyond anything that Nebuchadnezzar could have constructed to strike terror into his citizens. Jesus passed through that for us, and God brought him out through it. And because of that, we have confidence that we have life in the Lord Jesus, and we worship the Savior, and we follow him, and we seek grace to obey him. Job said, remember Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And that's the attitude of someone who has a faith in God. Come what may, I will hope in him. And then we remember, and it's good for us to remember, we see this astonishing statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, but it's good for us to go to the island of Patmos with John. And there on the island of Patmos, John saw an astonishing sight. He saw someone whose face shone like the sun. Someone who was astonishing in brilliance. Someone who definitely was not a gilt-covered statue. Someone whom John recognized, the Jesus whom he'd seen hang on the cross. Now exalted in glory, John fell down before him, the worship that he deserves. And Jesus spoke to him and said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys to death and Hades." We worship that Jesus. We have life in him. And we rejoice that he is the one whose glory is shown to us, albeit dimly, but that we look forward to seeing when we're united with him in eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word might find its way into our hearts. We ask our Father that beyond the efforts of a human tongue to communicate your truth, that the Holy Spirit would use his sword. And we pray that we would go out from here today filled with awe and wonder, delighting in the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.